found yourself surrounded by very religious people, people who sound religious and seem to know all the rights and wrongs, all the rules and regulations of their faith. And yet somehow you get this feeling like something is wrong. Something is missing. Today on Disclosure, we're going to look at an amazing prophecy that predicted a time when most Bible-believing Christians would have to deal with that very situation and what God told them to do about it. In 1879, when the British Museum was sponsoring an archaeological dig in the ancient city of Babylon, workers uncovered a clay cylinder under a temple that was dedicated to the Babylonian god Marduk. And Marduk, of course, was one of the gods that King Nebuchadnezzar worshipped before his conversion to the God of Daniel. Now, the cylinder was covered with Akkadian writing, and it turned out to be a tribute to Cyrus the Persian, the king who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And the cylinder revealed some very interesting things about Cyrus. It tells us, for example, that he ended slavery in the kingdom and drafted a plan to let conquered people go back to their respective countries. And of course, that included the Jews who went back to Israel and rebuilt their temple. But the cylinder also tells us that Cyrus actually encouraged his conquered people to stick with their own religion. That means there was actually religious liberty in the Medo-Persian Empire. God's people were finally set free to worship their God. It's no wonder that God actually chose Cyrus as a symbol for the coming Messiah, referring to him in Isaiah 44 as the anointed of God. A word that is literally in the Hebrew, Messiah, or in the Greek, Christ. Now, here's what's amazing. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, long after the rise and fall of several more empires, long after the coming of Christ and the establishment of the Christian church, we get this period of history where organized Christianity actually gave less freedom to its own people than Cyrus was willing to give to the Jews. Cyrus liberated God's people and helped finance the reconstruction of the temple. But the organized Christian church of the Middle Ages persecuted anybody who dared to disagree with them. Political power became more important than the preaching of the gospel. And to this day, hardcore skeptics still point back to the atrocities of the Middle Ages as proof that there's something wrong with Christianity. And you know, to some extent, they've got a point. Dark Ages Christianity actually looked more like Nebuchadnezzar than it did like Cyrus. And for all intents and purposes, the organized Church of Christ had become a second kingdom of Babylon, complete with compulsory worship and other ideas borrowed directly from paganism. But here's the part that the skeptics will never tell you. And maybe that's because they've never seen it. Long before Western Christianity began to abandon the principles of the gospel and began to abandon the principles of religious liberty, God actually predicted it would happen. And He gave His faithful people the tools and the inspiration they needed to survive the darkest moments of Christian history. The apostasy of the Middle Ages did not catch God by surprise. And today on Disclosure, we're going to look at that ancient prophecy. A prophecy that actually predicted the worst behavior that Christians would ever display. But just before we get to that, it's time right now for the Bible in the News. Earlier this week, authorities in the state of Oregon were puzzled by the death of Terry Vance Garner, a farmer who lost his life under very unusual circumstances. Just a matter of days ago, he went out to feed his hogs, and then he never came back. A few hours later, family members found his dentures and parts of his body in the pig pen, where apparently the pigs actually ate Mr. Garner. Now, what's not clear is exactly how he died. Did the pigs actually attack him, Or did he die from a medical emergency and then get eaten? According to news reports, among all the possibilities, authorities still haven't ruled out foul play. Because in the words of the district attorney, quote, "It's so doggone weird that we have to look at all possibilities," unquote. Now, of course, the story is so unusual that it made national headlines because, generally speaking, pigs aren't known for eating their owners. Usually, it's the other way around. It's the owner eating the pigs. But the story does point out something interesting that Bible students probably shouldn't miss. Not only should pigs not eat human beings, but according to the Bible, human beings probably shouldn't be eating the pigs either. When you get a chance, go to Leviticus chapter 23, and you'll find this list of animals that God calls unclean. Now, most of them are scavengers. They're bottom feeders, animals that are willing to eat just about anything. And of all the animals listed in Leviticus 23, the humble pig plays a starring role. In fact, when people think of stuff that Jewish people won't eat, it's usually the pig that comes to mind. And maybe the fact that pigs are willing to eat the farmer is a good indication that the Bible is right. Pigs are not a source of food. Oh, but wait a minute. That stuff about clean and unclean animals, that was just for the Jews, right? Well, not according to the Bible. Take another look at the book of Genesis and you'll notice something interesting. When Noah put all those animals on the ark, he took 7 of each clean animal and 2 of each unclean animal, which means that Noah knew the difference and Noah was not a Jew. In fact, there were no Jews for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Noah. Now, here's what's interesting. Statistically speaking, I've seen evidence to suggest that people who live by the dietary guidelines in the Bible actually live a lot longer than the general public. In some cases, up to a decade. So, maybe there's something to it. After all, when you've got to wonder what your bacon had for breakfast, then you might want to think twice before putting that bacon in your mouth. Now, don't you go away, because today I've got Chris Holland on the show, a pastor, a Bible student, a speaker for a popular podcast. You've met him before. You know what a tremendous student of prophecy is. And Pastor Chris is going to help us unpack one of the saddest chapters in Christian history. So buckle your seatbelt and stay with me, because in a moment, it all begins live right here on Hope Channel.
I was reading The Great Hope the other day, this wonderful and powerful quotation. It says, "The great controversy between Christ and Satan that has been carried forward for nearly 6,000 years is soon to close. And the wicked one redoubles his efforts to defeat the work of Christ in man's behalf and to fasten souls in his snares, to hold the people in darkness and in penitence till the Savior's mediation is ended and there is no longer a sacrifice for sin is the object which he seeks to accomplish." And it goes on to tell us that the great hope we have is the Word of God, and to study the Word, and God has given us all the strength we need and all the power we need to resist every one of Satan's devices.
My guest today on Disclosure is someone you've already met on the program a couple of times, so you already know what a student of the Bible he is. And I'm excited to sit down today with Bible scholar, speaker, and podcast personality Chris Holland. He's passionate about community outreach. He's passionate about church history. He loves teaching the Bible. And most importantly, he's passionate about Jesus Christ. And tonight, he's driven down from Hagerstown, Maryland to be with me again. Chris, always a delight to have you on the program.
Glad to be here again, Sean.
Hey, listen, we have been digging into some pretty heavy Bible prophecy, and I've always enjoyed it when you've come on the program before, because you love Bible prophecy too. I know you teach it publicly, and it's a passion of yours.
Absolutely. I'm actually getting ready for a big Bible prophecy lecture in our church. Bible prophecy is something that we need for today. In fact, the book of Revelation itself, as you've been talking about, is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a blessing on those who read it and understand it.
Yeah, absolutely. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, this series on Bible prophecy, is this open to the general public?
It is open to the general public.
So if you're in the Hagerstown, Maryland area, where could somebody find out about this?
They can find out by going on the web, hopecanbeyours.com. We start October the 19th at 7 o'clock.
Hopecanbeyours.com, October the 19th at
7 o'clock.
This has got to be good. I just love studying the book of Revelation, and knowing what you know and how passionate you are, I know that's going to be a tremendous series. Hey, listen, we're looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and we've already looked at Ephesus, and in Ephesus we saw that we had the early apostolic church being represented, the first 100 years or so of church history. The next week we looked at Smyrna. This is the church that was crushed. Its name sounds like myrrh, which has to be crushed for the sweet smell.
Yes.
That's the second and third century we discovered. It really foreshadows the persecution that Christians would undergo during the Roman Empire. And last week, with Jim Arrow on the program, we looked at the Church of Pergamos. And we discovered that in 313, Constantine proclaimed that he had been converted to Christ. And there's some debate as to how sincere that conversion was. But at that point, it becomes the accepted religion of the Roman Empire, and persecution stops. The problem is, compromise begins, because not everybody who joined the church now is doing it for the right reason. They're doing it for the social benefits and so on. So those are the last 3 weeks. Now we're going to move into the next period of history. We're going to look at the Church of Thyatira, and it's the longest of the letters, isn't it?
It is. And what's interesting, it's the longest of the letters, yet it's written to the most insignificant of the churches. From the standpoint of where it was, how
right.
large the church was at that time in John's day.
So it's a diminutive church, in the literal ancient church of Thyatira, but this is the longest letter. But it also happens to cover like the longest period of history. Students say that this is representing almost, about 1,000 years?
Almost 1,000 years of history, and it's the darkest 1,000 years of history of the Christian church.
Okay, I cannot wait to dive into Thyatira, because this has probably some of the most interesting history out of all of the time periods represented in the seven churches. But let me ask you this, because we've had an email come in recently saying, look, I think that the seven churches were written to actual churches, and in those churches we're supposed to find personal lessons, and there are Smyrna-type Christians and Thyatira-type Christians and Pergamos-type Christians, but I don't believe that this is actually prophetic, that it didn't point forward to history. So let me ask you, is there evidence in the Bible that we ought to be looking at these seven churches as a prophecy of the future in John's day?
Let me first say to the viewer who wrote that letter, I believe they're absolutely correct. There were seven literal churches at that time, and John was writing those letters to those seven literal churches. And I do believe that as Christians, just like with the rest of the Bible, we take a look at it and we make that applicable to us personally and to our day. However, I would go one step beyond that and say that this does cover Christian history. And here's one of those evidences. You have this number seven pop up, and I just can't believe that God, and we have evidence in the Bible, that God is not arbitrary. You have seven churches show up. You have seven candlesticks. You have seven lamps. You have seven stars. You have seven seals. You have seven horns. You have seven trumpets. And this number seven continues to repeat itself. And in fact, the seven churches is the first of the series of seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. God is clearly trying to speak not only a literal message to the time and to us personally, but also a prophetic message with Jesus, that picture in Revelation 1, which I know you've studied, of
right.
Jesus dwelling among the candlesticks and Jesus dwelling among church history over the ages.
Actually, you know what I find interesting? I love that picture, that Jesus is among those seven candlesticks, but the whole book of Revelation is addressed to those seven churches. I think it's in Revelation 1. You're going to find out now how well I can remember where things are. Here it is. It's Revelation 1, verse 11. Jesus is saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, to Laodicea. The whole thing is addressed to those seven churches, and it's an open letter intended for a very broad audience. And to me, that suggests that These seven churches are, yeah, they're literal, but there's something more to this.
Yes, and when you look at John's time, I mean, John could have written, I mean, there's a multitude of churches he could have chose to write to. He could have written to Corinth. He could have written to Antioch. He could have written to Jerusalem. Could have written to Troas. I mean, we go on and on with the number. But for some reason, God inspires him to write to seven churches. And not just any seven churches. When you look at a map, and if there's somebody viewing right now, I'd encourage them to
go
to the back of the Bible, because in the back of the Bible, those maps aren't put in there just to be pretty pictures. Although I know some pastors that use those for their post-it notes to give them notes on. But when you look at these seven churches actually form almost a horseshoe in Asia Minor, which we would consider today to be modern Turkey.
Right.
And the road starts and ends, so you have this complete picture, which is what the number seven represents in the Bible, completeness. God is trying to speak to the complete history of the Christian church.
Yeah, I tend to be in agreement. I think one of the things that speaks most loudly in favor of that assessment is that, well, not only has it been sort of the universal nearly universal opinion of Christians for all the centuries that Christianity has been around. I mean, with almost one voice, Christians have said, yeah, that's what this is. But hindsight is 20/20, and it matches. It actually works. And tonight we're going to look at Thyatira. So why don't we open that door, because this show is always too short. Let's go to the city of Thyatira and tell me what you know about Thyatira. What evidence, I mean, what are the components in this letter that actually speak to that ancient church and that ancient city? And then what evidence do we have that this letter is also speaking to that period of history after Constantine compromises? Really, we're looking now at a period of history after 538 or so, when Justinian has moved to the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and he turns the western part of the empire over to the Christian church. I guess he did it in 533. It becomes a reality in 538. And that's when many people start this letter, 538 on for about 1,000 years. Tell me what we know about the city and about this time period.
It's very interesting when you take a look at Thyatira and you kind of look to the origins of Thyatira. Thyatira is it's a tongue twister, isn't it?
I knew. We went and got Pastor Chris Holland for this show tonight because it was going to be very hard to pronounce Thyatira. I knew that, and I thought, what a perfect night for Chris.
That's great. Thank you. You know, Thyatira is, it would have been funny if I'd have mispronounced it again.
Oh, boy, you see.
How
to tongue tie your guests in two easy steps.
Thank you. Thyatira is established, and it's not established as a major populace, but it's established as a shrine to the sun god Tirymnus. Tirymnus eventually becomes identified with Apollo, the sun god.
Now, Apollo I'm familiar with. Apollo features very largely in Roman pagan mythology, but you're saying that there was a sun god in Thyatira before Roman influence.
That is right. And he was kind of the hero of the city, and then eventually becomes aligned with Apollo, the Greek sun god, and he just kind of melds into becoming Apollo. But then Thyatira becomes also this center of commerce, where you have a plant that is manufacturing cloth that is dyed purple, that is dyed crimson. You also have bronze or brass work making there, and then it's very interesting when you look at the coins of Thyatira. The coin of Thyatira is on the front of it a image of Apollo, the sun god, embracing the hand of the emperor. And so we start getting some hints on the origins of Thyatira, and it points forward to that time from about 538 to about 1500, a period which we refer to as the Dark Ages, that something was awry, not only in the city of Thyatira, but something was awry in the time of Thyatira, this Middle Ages or Dark Ages period of time.
That's interesting. You mentioned that it was a city where it was known for two things in industry. You mentioned brass and or bronze production, implements in brass or bronze, but also dyeing things, cloth dyeing. And it wasn't Lydia, who's known as a seller of purple. If I remember right in the book of Acts,
yes,
she was from
Thyatira.
So they're known for purple and scarlet dye, and they're known for brass and bronze. And we should probably tuck that information behind one ear, I'm guessing, because it shows up again.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to do. As we establish where Thyatira or who Thyatira is, We need to tuck this away because as we start to unpack some of the things that Jesus is saying to this church, we're going to say, wait a second. And we need to draw back on that. So tuck those two things away as we move on and talk about what's happening to this letter to the church at Thyatira.
Now, very interesting to me, too. And we're going to have to take a break in a moment, and then we're really going to dig into some of the details in this letter. But you're talking about these coins that have the sun god grabbing the hand of the emperor. And when we looked at Pergamos, where compromise started in Christianity, and Constantine nominally becomes a Christian, he was actually a solar henotheist. He worshipped the sun god, and on the Milvian Bridge, he looks up and sees the cross superimposed on a sun and said, and he says he heard a voice saying, conquer in this sign, in hoc signus vinces, in this sign conquer. Took it as a sign that that the Christian god had helped him win the war and become, but he imports a lot of his sun god worshipping ways into the Christian church with him, and so do the Roman soldiers who come in, and this is where we start to see compromise on that very front. You're almost suggesting then that as we get into Thyatira, we see an entrenchment of the what was a trend in Pergamos is a reality now in Thyatira.
It's interesting when you look in your Bibles, the titles of the letter to Pergamos is the compromising church, and then here for Thyatira. Now, I understand the titles of these chapters are not inspired, but then it says the corrupt church. And that is the reality, and we're going to see this as compromise enters the church. The church not only allows it to kind of sneak in, but then it comes to the point where it actually embraces compromise and is corrupted. And that is what the Dark Ages is all about, the total corruption of the church.
Amazing. Okay, in a moment we're going to take a look at how Jesus identifies himself to this church, and we're going to dig into it, but we're going to have to take a really quick break. And a little bit later in the program, you're going to be able to jump into the discussion if you want to. You can call in and join us. Go to hopetv.org/disclosure to join us if you'd like. Find us on YouTube. Find us on Facebook. Call us, 888-730-HOPE, H-O-P-E. Or you can send a text message, 707-200-1099, and I'll pick it up here on my iPad and toss the question to Pastor Chris, who will have a great answer for you. Coming up next, we'll be back with just a little more on our discussion on the Church of Thyatira.
The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs.
Welcome back. I hope you had a great break. We had a great break here. We had a time to just kick back and exchange a little bit. And now we're going to dig into the letter to Thyatira. In a little bit in the show, you'll have a chance to ask questions if you'd like. It's 888-730-HOPE, H-O-P-E, or 4673. Send me a text message, 707-200-1099. I'm with Pastor Chris Holland. We are looking at Revelation chapter 2, the corrupt church Thyatira. And we've established already that this is a literal church in Asia Minor, now known as Turkey. And I always find that striking. We always think of Christianity as a Western phenomenon, but really, it's a Middle East phenomenon to begin with. And this is a church that was compromising. As we go through history, we've gone through Constantine and his compromise. That compromise, which was a trend, now becomes entrenched. And Jesus is about to identify himself to this church. He's going to speak. And every time Jesus speaks in one of these seven letters, he identifies himself a different way, and it's generally significant. Who's the Jesus that speaks to this church?
And as we get into that, I just want to point out for those Bible students out there, we have to remember back in the studies of Daniel, we learned this principle of repeat and enlarge.
Right.
Western thinkers, we don't think like that. This is coming out of the East. And so we have this again where Jesus is repeating in every letter, there he's this this introduction, but he introduces himself in a different way. It is a repeating and an enlarging, so there's a broader understanding. And right here in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 18, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." So Jesus gives three items introducing him to the congregation. Number one, he says he's the Son of God. Interestingly enough, this is the only time that that phrase appears in the entire book of Revelation.
Really?
And so it seems that Jesus wants this identification that he is the Son, he is the messianic figure that is the literal Son of God who has come to save his people.
So as the church moves into the dark ages, that obviously is a very important message.
And we're going to see in just a second, because as the church moves into the middle, into the dark ages, the attachment to Jesus as the Son actually begins to be replaced with this antichrist-like quality where something's coming in the place of Christ. And that's why Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God, and I don't want you to forget that.
Okay, great. So he's the Son of God. He's the one with eyes of flames of fire, and he has feet like fine brass.
He has feet like fine brass. It's also interesting to point out, by saying he's the Son of God, the emperors of Rome, when they were writing letters, right, addressed themselves as the sons of God. So again, Jesus is clearly, he's taking an almost apologetic position that there are many who claim to be sons of God and hear the definite article, I am the Son of God. But he's not just any Son of God. He's the Son of God with eyes like flames of fire. And it seems to be this reference to the brightness and the glory of God.
Right. Anytime you see fire in Scripture, it's often a symbol for the presence of God. The presence of God in the burning bush, and he's in Exodus chapter 3, it's the presence of God. Israel follows God into the wilderness, and there's a pillar of fire that comes down into the most holy place, and it's literally the presence of God above the seat of the ark, speaking to Moses. So fire, I mean, it's very clear he's the Son of God, but he's got this divine quality. He is God.
And we have to also remember, fire illuminates the darkness. And so we're going to see in just a moment, and again, this is something somebody's want to stick kind of in the back pocket here, that that fire, that light illuminates the darkness. He is the, he can see into men's thoughts. He can cut through the darkness, and he sees right to the very heart of us as individuals and to the church itself.
So he sees things as they are. I'm thinking, you know, there's a parallel passage really in Daniel chapter 10 where he appears with eyes like lamps of fire. And the Bible says time and time again, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth. That's in 2 Chronicles 16. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. Jesus not only sees it, he throws light on it, which means that he can see me the way I really am. Yeah. But he'll throw enough light on it that I can see me as I really am, if I'm looking. He lets us look through his eyes. He said, let me shed light on the situation. And in the dark ages of all places, it's ironic that we call them the dark ages. Jesus said, I'm going to throw light on this. I'm going to let you see what you look like in my eyes.
And in Proverbs chapter 4, it says, the path of the just is as a light burning brighter and brighter unto a perfect day. As we draw nearer to Christ, the brightness of who he is illuminates us more. And that's why sometimes as we draw nearer to Christ, it's almost as if we feel we're further away, because his brightness exposes us to ourselves as to who we really are. And so to the writer of that letter, to the email to you earlier, this is definitely an application to us personally. Jesus is a discerner of all things. We can't hide anything from Jesus.
No, we really can't.
And the corrupt church couldn't hide anything from him
No, really couldn't. How about brass feet? We got to move along so quick. Yeah. There is so much. There is so much in this study. I wish we had 4 hours just for the Church of Thyatira, but we don't. Quickly, brass feet.
Brass is a composite metal, just a demonstration of Jesus. Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. Just like brass is a composite of two metals, Jesus is a composite of two natures, human nature and divine nature coming together.
As I find also interesting, the foot is a symbol of possession in the Bible. Genesis chapter 13, God says to Abraham, go for a walk. Everything your feet touch will be yours. Job 1 verse 7, Satan, where have you been? I've been walking to and fro the earth. He's saying, Lord, I own this place. And Jesus' feet don't touch the ground when he comes to get us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Not until we go to heaven and open the books, Revelation 20. Then after that, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. After all the questions have been answered, he takes possession. Jesus owns this place. But how do you get brass? In a foundry.
That's right.
You have to burn things off. He took this world by his affliction at the cross. This symbol is powerful. He owns this place, but he didn't come cheap.
It didn't come cheap at all. He's the Son of God who discerns all things, who has the divine human nature, who paid a price at a cost, and who is the owner of this world and is coming soon to take ownership of that which is rightfully his.
My goodness, we could have spent the entire hour on verse 18. I wish we could. Let's keep trucking along, though. That's the Jesus who's speaking to them. And in every letter, well, in almost every letter, there's a commendation and a rebuke. What does Jesus say to this church? Hey, you're doing this right.
He says here in verse 19 of, again, Revelation chapter 2, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this is a church that has works. They're doing something right. They have love. They have patience. They have service. They have faith. But yet there still seems to be something wrong.
Right. Okay. I mean, this is. I wish we had more. I mean, I'd love to delve into this. It says faith and patience are good. I mean, what if I don't have faith or patience? It's not really the topic of the show, but I keep thinking, I've met all kinds of people say, but I don't have enough faith. And this is obviously something that Jesus commends. Faith. How do I get faith?
Romans 10:17 is probably one of the best verses that addresses that.
Okay.
It says, so faith comes by hearing. And what do you need to hear? And hearing by the word of God. If you're struggling with having faith and having faith in who Jesus is, we need to spend time in the scripture. The whole book of Revelation, we can get caught up in the beasts, the horns, the crowns, the colors, all these things. But we must remember, it is the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that is what the scripture says. I believe it's John 5:39, where Jesus says, you know, these are they which testify of me. If you want to have faith, we need to spend time in the Word. And then through spending time in the Word, we pray and we ask God to give us faith. And our faith will continually increase as we understand and believe more about Him.
An interesting commendation for the Church of the Dark Ages. Faith comes from the hearing of the Word. The Word is pivotal in what happens in the Dark Ages. And now it's time to move into the rebuke, which takes up the largest portion of this. What's the rebuke that Jesus has for this church?
In verse 20, Jesus inspires John to write these words, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her a time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And so we have this, and there's more there, and we're going to get into that. But this kind of an interesting allusion. They are told that they have allowed Jezebel to come in. Jezebel right now, for any serious Bible student, should automatically ring in the ear a story from the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's a story found in the book of 1 Kings, isn't it? 16, 17, 18, those chapters. Jezebel is an Old Testament literal figure. Who was she?
Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre, and she married the king of Israel, King Ahab. And so what we see here, and not only is, and somebody might say, well, what's the big deal? She's the daughter of the king of Tyre. The people from Tyre were sun worshippers. They were worshippers of Baal and Asherah, which are old forms of the sun gods and the fertility goddess. And what we see in a very literal way is the church and paganism, heathenism, false religion, embracing hands, clasping, and not just embracing hands, but actually coming together as husband and wife in a very literal way in the Old Testament.
So we have a pagan queen marrying the Israelite king, and there is a marriage of paganism and the true religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this plays a huge role in what actually takes place in the Dark Ages. Now, we're going to have to take a short break. I wish we didn't, because now it's starting to really pick up speed, and this is fascinating. Don't forget, you can ask questions about this at 888-730-HOPE. We're looking at the Church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and how it correlates with the Church of the Dark Ages. We've moved down through history and we're at this dark, long period in Christian history where some pretty horrible things happened. You can join that discussion by calling us. You can also text your question, 707-200-1099. I'm with Pastor Chris Holland. We'll be back in just one moment.
Have you ever felt like you were caught in a great battle between good and evil? A great controversy? This week on Hope Sabbath School, we're beginning a new series called Growing in Christ, understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus and the battle that we're caught in between good and evil. That could bless your life and bless the lives of those around you. I hope you'll join us.
We are looking at the Church of Thyatira, a literal ancient church in Asia Minor that John wrote a literal letter to in behalf of Jesus Christ. But it also, we've discovered, pointed forward to a time when the church slips into the Dark Ages. There was a period of compromise that we studied in last week's program where Constantine converts nominally to Christianity, and then in the Roman Empire you get this meld of Christianity and paganism. That becomes entrenched as we move into the Dark Ages. The actual literal pagan Roman Empire moves to the east over to Constantinople and hands the keys of power in the west to the Christian church located still in the city of Rome. And we were just looking at Jezebel, Pastor Holland, and the story was in the Old Testament, here's a pagan queen who is the daughter of the king of Tyre. Very interesting, because Lucifer is spoken to through the king of Tyre in the Old Testament as he's falling into his own pride and rebellion. She marries Ahab and brings idolatry into the camp of Israel. Now, here's one thought that I was having. Last week, there was this warning that there were those already in the Church of Pergamos in the period of compromise that were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Of course, Balaam told Balak, you can get these people to fall if you seduce them. If you send in women into the camp and seduce them, they'll lead themselves astray. And now, this week, we're looking at Thyatira, and it says in verse 20, that she seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. What was a trend in Pergamos is now reality here. Jezebel is the problem.
Jezebel is the problem. And just like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who is killing the prophets of God in the Dark Ages, prophets of God, maybe not prophets, biblical prophets, but people proclaiming, forth telling the Word of God, are being killed, are being decimated by a corrupt church because paganism and Christianity have kissed. Paganism and Christianity have come together. But she leads them into what the Bible called sexual immorality. And it's very interesting. There's a tie here to Revelation chapter 17.
Yeah, there's no question.
Where the church is compared now not to the pure woman, the pure white woman of Revelation 12, but now she's compared as a harlot.
Right.
And very interesting. The harlot is dressed in crimson and in purple.
The colors manufactured in Thyatira.
Interestingly enough, the color not manufactured in Thyatira is a color that is missing off of the harlot, because crimson and purple also are drawn from the ancient Hebrew sanctuary. But then there's an additional color, and that is the color blue.
Right.
And we find Old Testament reference to the fact that blue Blue is a color that demonstrates or reminds God's people that they ought to be obedient and commandment-keeping people.
Well, I think it's in Numbers 15 and verse 39 where it says, I want you to put a blue tassel on the hem of your garment so that you remember my commandments, my law, and you no longer commit fornication. So there were the three colors in the sanctuary, the purple, the scarlet, and the blue, but this woman no longer has the blue. And very interestingly, and I think it's Daniel 7:25, it predicted a time in the future where a power would come into being that tried to change God's times and laws. So here's a power that's disregarding the moral law of God. And it's a power that is killing people who, just like you said, Jezebel killing the prophets of God, anyone who stood up and said, wait a minute, we're not doing the right thing, like the Waldensians. They were spreading the scriptures around. I mean, imagine the horror of this. This is Christianity. So many people are looking for the problem in Bible prophecy somewhere in the Middle East today, or a dictator that shows up in Europe. But the big problems in prophecy are us. It's actually Christianity gone astray in the Middle Ages.
And imagine the one who calls himself the Son of God with flaming eyes of fire and feet of brass, the founder of the church, the rock upon which the church was built. Now, imagine how he feels.
It always uses sexual immorality and adultery in prophecy to describe unfaithfulness. And in a moment, I want to ask you why that imagery. But what were some of the things that the church is now doing that simply weren't scriptural? I mean, where are the areas of compromise? Because honestly, if Jesus said this is a big problem back then, I want to look for it in my life now, because, as you were saying earlier, these letters aren't just for the early church in Asia Minor or the church of the Dark Ages. They're addressed to me, too.
In the Dark Ages, hence why we call it the Dark Ages, one of the first things to go was the scriptures in people's own languages. The scripture is no longer available into the language of the people. In fact, the scripture goes into Latin, which is a language of the elite and of the priesthood. No common people can read the scriptures. And now once the scriptures are removed, remember, we just read, faith comes by hearing the word of God.
Right.
If Satan can remove the hearing of the word of God in God's church, he will remove faith. And if he removes faith, people are going to spiral out of control. So the scriptures are removed. Tradition is introduced. And then we have a whole bunch of things that are introduced. Indulgences.
Let me pause on that, because in an indulgence, we literally had salvation for sale. By the time we get down to the year 1500, I heard you mention that earlier, Julius II, he needed to build St. Peter's the second basilica to house, as I understand, he was trying to make it big enough to fit his great monument to himself, but he needed money. So what did he do? He was selling forgiveness.
He was selling forgiveness. And this is where you have now the replacing of the Son of God, and no longer do people have access, or it's being taught, no longer do they have access directly to the Son of God as it is promised, but now we have to work through mankind. And we have all of these adulterations of God's purity. The pure doctrine that he gave to the church is slowly but surely being taken away, and the church is falling into this dark time of immorality and adultery.
It's interesting, too. I mean, Jezebel is a marriage of a pagan queen to an Israelite king. There was a prophet in her day that went into hiding for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. His name was Elijah. After that, he comes out of hiding and is caught straight to heaven without tasting death. And I guess we're leaping ahead a little bit here. But it's interesting that in the Bible it talks about a woman, a church, that has to flee into hiding for 1,260 days in Revelation chapter 12. So, the fact that that's in the story of Jezebel and in prophecy means we really need to pay attention to the details in those stories.
We definitely need to pay attention, because the fulfillment of that 1,260 days in Revelation chapter 12 has already happened. If Elijah, who is a prefigure of the last day church or the remnant church, which I know you'll be studying in Revelation chapter 12, the next thing to happen in Bible prophecy is for the church to be received up into heaven by Jesus. And so we have seen this major corruption that's happened in the church during the Dark Ages. We're just waiting for that next fulfillment.
It moves forward. This also means that we're getting closer to the second coming of Christ.
That is exactly what
we're going to have to take another break. And I want to get to what Jesus promises to those who endure and overcome and are faithful in all of this. And you don't want to miss this. I mean, I really wish we had a whole month on the letter to Thyatira. It's fascinating. But we're going to be right back. We're going to look at what we can do if we're in a situation like it's described here and what Jesus promises. We'll be right back.
As I was reading through The Great Hope, I came across this amazing passage. God has given to men a declaration of his character and of his method of dealing with sin. The power and authority of the divine government will be employed to put down rebellion, yet all the manifestations of retributive justice will be perfectly consistent with the character of God. This passage brings me hope because it just reminds me of how amazing God is and how consistent God is. During a time in Earth's history when evilness and wickedness would have reached its pinnacle and its ultimate point where it can't go further, God's character never changes. I can understand why God would want to be brutal or why God would want to just lash out, but he won't because that's just not who he is. And so it brings me hope to know that God never changes, regardless of how evil the world is or how perfect the world is. He's consistent and he'll never change.
We are digging into the Bible passage found in Revelation chapter 2 that describes the Church of Thyatira, a literal ancient church in Asia Minor, but also a time period that actually happened from about 538 on through about 1,000 years till the lights of the Reformation started to burn. It was a time when the church compromised. And if we're really honest about it, I mean, skeptics already look back at Christian history and say, hey, look at the things Christians did. They killed each other for differences of religious opinion. Christianity did some horrible things in the Dark Ages. And what's fascinating to me is that it was all prophesied. It didn't catch God by surprise. He knew it was going to happen, and he told us it was going to happen in multiple prophecies, including this one. And Chris, we've been looking at Jezebel being the problem. Why do you think it is that God compares this unfaithfulness, this turning away from his pure principles and the word, to adultery? Why that imagery?
When you think about life, a husband and wife coming together, that trust, that bond, that relationship. In fact, it's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 makes the only exception for divorce that of an adulterous relationship. Why? Because once that bond of trust is broken, it's so hard to regain it. And the Church of Thyatira has broken that bond of trust. And so you almost have this image of the Son of God, the one with burnished brass feet and eyes of fire, weeping over the church that he died for because of this adulterous relationship where the church turned from him, the true husband, and went and came together with Jezebel, a one that claimed to be a prophetess, but only led in a direction of immorality.
You know, I find it interesting that the image of adultery happens all through the Bible. I love the honesty of Scripture. It is not a piece of propaganda developed by some Jews who wanted to make themselves look good, because it does anything but make them look good. And it's same thing in the New Testament. The disciples didn't write it as propaganda to make themselves look good, because the accounts, the stories, don't make them look all that good. And in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16, God compares Israel to a young girl. He said, you grew up, you were beautiful, I married you, and then you turned your back on me and committed adultery. You were committing fornication. And that was Israel. In the book of Revelation, we have a woman who's a harlot in Revelation chapter 17. She's got the scarlet and purple. It's a direct tie to this period of time. God's saying the same thing. You were my people, but you turned on me. You're adulterous. You lost your first love for me.
And it's very interesting. The word sexual immorality here and the word fornication throughout the scriptures is actually the Greek word porneo, from where we get our word pornography. And what it tells us is this corrupt church, the compromise in the church, doesn't necessarily start through action. It starts through thoughts, through viewing, through looking. And looking across and seeing someone else that's more appealing. And it's, you look throughout the history of Israel, Israel looked to other nations. We want a king. They looked to other nations. We like their God. They looked to other nations and said, we want a God like the golden calf. And so there's this appeal through looking. And that's what takes the church down, because sin doesn't begin with the action. Sin begins in the mind.
I'm also struck with the actual pain that goes. I mean, as a pastor, I've had all kinds of people come to me, their marriage is broken, they found out their spouse cheated, and the absolute pain of it. I think God's using imagery that we can understand what kind of pain we cause Him when we turn our backs on our loving Creator. What's remarkable to me is that in spite of the fact that we have turned our backs on God, He offers a reward to us if we'll just hang in there with Him. What are the rewards that are offered? Here, let me take a look here. Verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, we're down to just moments in our study, but what's this reward that God offers people who stay true?
You have this reward. The Bible calls it the rod of iron. And it's an imagery that could mean a couple of different things, but the rod of iron was the shepherd's rod. And it's an imagery that draws us to when Jesus is going to gather us together like sheep and take us home to heaven. A gentle shepherd. The rod was never used to strike the sheep. It was always used to guide the sheep, to lead the sheep. But it also could be an allusion to the iron scepter. And those iron scepters were, and it's an allusion back to the book of Jeremiah, where the scepter is striking the clay and shattering the clay. And there's coming a time where Jesus is going to shatter this ceramic, fallen body and remake us, literally, not just our characters, because our characters are being remade now, but he will remake our bodies to be having perfect bodies that function right.
Yeah, you're also bringing to mind that imagery in Daniel 2 where the stone strikes the feet of clay and shatters it. It's an end to worldly kingdoms and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Right. And he's saying, look, you can rule with me, which boggles my mind. Me? Ruling with Christ? What right do I have? It just shows how completely he's willing to forgive and how completely he's willing to restore. It's mind-boggling. What about the promise to give the morning star?
Well, the first question we have to ask is, who is that morning star? What is the morning star? And we don't have a lot of time. That morning star is clearly a reference to Jesus himself.
Revelation 22, I am the bright and morning star. Yeah, absolutely.
And so Jesus promises the gift of salvation to the overcomer and the gift of he himself. How do we overcome? Doesn't require absolute human perfection. It does require perfection. But it requires perfection in Jesus. 1 John 2, 1. I write these things to you, my little children, that ye might not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. To the overcomer, the one who doesn't stay fallen down, the one who keeps getting up, even though he gets knocked down, keeps getting up, trusting in Jesus, looking to Jesus. And for these Thyatira Christians, the ones who turn their back on this sexual immorality with Jezebel, turn away from false doctrine, false religion, turn themselves back to the Son of God, the one of flaming, with eyes of flaming fire, the one with burnished brass feet, to him who overcomes, they will receive Jesus and they will be kings with Jesus.
It's just absolutely mind-boggling. Oh, how I wish we had more time for this, because it is the longest of the letters and we barely scraped the surface. Jesus as my reward. Pastor Holland, I am thrilled that you came on today and helped us dig into this. I learned a lot, and I don't want you to go away, because we've got a few more things to say on the Church of Thyatira before we're done on today's program. Next week, we're going to pick up on the Church of Sardis. We're going to move past the Dark Ages to see what happens next. But don't you go away. I'm going to be back in just one moment with a few more thoughts on Thyatira.
Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
I'll bet just before we took the break, you heard something drop on the floor. I just wanted to clear up that I didn't do it. It was actually the team here at Hope Channel for once dropping something just off camera. So if you want to write a complaint letter, write it right here to Hope Channel. Let them know that you heard that happen. Hey, listen, Thyatira, when you're studying Bible prophecy, one of the most humbling things is when you realize this stuff isn't just about empires and kingdoms. It's also about us. It's about me. These kinds of details are included in the Bible because God knows I'm prone to the same kinds of mistakes, and He's trying to give me every opportunity not to make a mess of my life. So here we are, on the other side of the Dark Ages, and the prophecy to Thyatira, it's already come and gone. It's a thing of the past, and in hindsight, we can see just how accurate it was. But you know that's not the whole story. The letter to Thyatira, like the other six letters, is an open letter written to all Christians of all time. Not only was the organized church of the Middle Ages susceptible to the wiles of Jezebel, you and I are too. We can fall for exactly the same thing, a dangerous compromise between the principles of the gospel and the attractions of the world. Just think back to the Israelites, and you can see that it's happened more than once. On their way out of Egypt, just moments after their deliverance, they danced around a golden calf. It happened again when the people of God were in the Promised Land and they compromised until they found themselves capable of placing their own children in the red-hot arms of a pagan idol named Molech. In the Middle Ages, the compromises brought in under Constantine eventually became so pervasive that Christians were actually killing people in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know, if it happened to them, it can happen to us. There are modern-day Jezebels trying to lead us away from faith in God's Word, suggesting that maybe a little compromise really isn't all that bad. After all, aren't we supposed to get along with the people around us? And maybe just compromising a tiny little bit might help that along. Or maybe not. It always starts in a small way, and maybe the only thing wrong with the first compromise we make is that it makes it easier to compromise again. And before you know it, you find yourself living at odds with God, wondering how in the world did I stray so far? That is, if you still have a conscience. Maybe right now you're sensing that God's letter to Thyatira was also written for you. And here's what I want you to know. At this moment, right now, you are not a hopeless case. You have not gone so far that God won't take you back. In fact, if you were a hopeless case, you probably wouldn't even care right now. But at this moment, right now, you do care. And that's why you're watching and listening. And through an ancient letter to an ancient church, God is asking you right now to come back home. And the question is, what in the world is taking you so long to answer? I'm Sean Boonstra. You've been watching Disclosure. Right on the 1 second mark.